32. As you know, we took a two-week break from our study in 2 Samuel to look at a couple of Psalms, 51 last week, 32 this week, that were probably and possibly related to calling out for forgiveness for David's sins in 2 Samuel 11, after his confrontation in 12. So let's deal with the second Psalm, Psalm 32. So let's together hear the word of the Lord. A Maskil of David. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us, for these beautiful words of this psalm, which were cried out by David and used in worship for the benefit of all believers. I pray that we all together would know the blessing that comes from you, that our sins are forgiven. And Heavenly Father, I pray that as we consider this psalm, that you would help me. That you would help me by allowing me to speak clearly and lifting up the name of the Lord Jesus. And for all of us, I pray that we would have ears to hear and hearts to receive your word. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Although I don't think that we should pick favorites for Scripture, I think that if you were to do so, this psalm, Psalm 32, should be among your most favorite passages of Scripture. It was recorded that for Augustine, or Augustine, your preference, who, like the Apostle Paul, the reformer Martin Luther, these men were all very keenly aware of that, what later became a Reformation doctrine, the simultaneous nature of being both sinful and justified in God's sight. Certainly the forgiveness of sin is both part of our Christian doctrine, central to it, but it's also part of our Christian experience. For our services, we think about it week in and week out. Now, many folks, and I'll include myself in a group that is much better than me, think that this psalm, although not given in the heading like Psalm 51's heading, is reaction to the sin and confession of sin from David's sinning with Bathsheba and Uriah. So Psalm 51 was clear in the heading to link that it was a confession at the appropriate time after he was confronted by Nathan. I think that Psalm 51 was that more immediate outpouring of confession of sin. I think Psalm 32 follows, though, in that track, and I did them in this particular order, that it was a later confession, a later reworking of and thinking about the events that happened, including his own confession of sin. But he writes it in a way that particularly others could benefit, that you and I could use this psalm, that we could use it in worship as we have. We sung it this morning. We will sometimes pray it in our prayers of confession. At times, we will use it in our assurance of pardon. Certainly, Paul in Romans chapter 4 uses it that way. That is, to acknowledge in verses 1 and 2 that you are justified in God's sight. And so we'll think about that also. Now, the title says maskil. I don't know that anyone knows what that means exactly. However, being who I am, I'll take a stab. And my stab is that the root of understanding, which occurs in verse 9, is also part of this word. And so maybe this word means teaching or understanding. Could. Now, other people think it's a liturgical term or a musical term, and they may be just as right as I am. I think here, though, that understanding actually fits well with the instruction or instructionary nature of this particular psalm, as we will see in a moment. Nonetheless, whatever it means, I'm going to take it to mean instruction or teaching here and allow it to guide our understanding. That is, that it is meant for instruction. The meaning of this psalm as instruction works, I think, under two headings or two parts. We're going to divide it actually into two parts, and then a third we're just going to note. The first part, verses 1 through 5, we're going to think about the depth of the human predicament, sin. And then verses 6 through 10, we're going to think about the application of that predicament of sin, and particularly confession of sin or repentance for that sin. And then verse 11, I think, is maybe a possible later addition. We talked about this with Psalm 51 as well. It works well to cap the psalm and use for time in worship. So I think that's what it's used for. And we're going to talk about each of these different things. My goal, though, my prayer for all of us, is that we all know the blessing that is spoken of in verse 1. That your sins are forgiven. That the Lord does not hold against you your iniquity or your sin. So let's begin to think about this psalm. We're going to begin with looking at the first five verses. And I'm going to state it this way. This is an odd way to make a point. But we're going to say that the first heading is a statement and illustration of the principle of wisdom. I'll explain why I put it that way. This psalm can be considered as two different types of psalms, and we should probably wrestle with it for a moment. The first two verses give you an understanding that it is a wisdom psalm. So you might possibly have thought of Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who. It's considered a psalm of wisdom, and it has this instruction to it that it makes the contrast of the way of wisdom and the way of the wicked, or the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. Now, it has those elements here in this psalm as well, that it is a psalm of wisdom, including this first heading, this first verse, two verses, that it is blessed is the man who. But you also see it in verses 9 and 10. And as you think about breaking the psalm into a couple of parts, you have this verses 1 and 2, this wisdom that is laid out, followed in verses 3 through 5 with a prayer of thanksgiving. And then the psalm moves into a second part, verses 6 through 8, where you have, again, the idea of thanksgiving, with verses 9 and 10 being the wisdom that is associated with it, and then verse 11 being that capstone that simply is used to direct us in how we ought to use it, that we are to take what we know and give praise to the Lord for what it is that he has done for us, particularly that he does not hold our sin against us. So we want to think of it both in terms of a psalm of wisdom and a psalm of thanksgiving, in which they act in complementary ways, and that you see them in both parts of the psalm. So that's how I'm going to proceed, using those couple of headings, this idea of first stating the principle of wisdom. And that's in verses 1 and 2. This is the blessing of forgiveness. A blessed person is one who receives the favor of God. So Psalm 1 tells us that the blessed man is the one who lives uprightly. He walks in certain ways. But the idea of being blessed actually connotes to us that something outside of us brings it to us. Blessed is the man. You notice that he's the subjective recipient of something. Blessing from God. So God gives his favor. You can say that then this man lives in some sort of happy estate. Not happy as we might think of it, but the estate that comes with God's favor or blessing. Upright living. So it's more than circumstantial, but it is doing what God requires. But in this psalm, the man who is blessed recognizes something. He recognizes that God himself does and does not do certain things. He does not hold against you iniquity, sin, transgression. That man is blessed by God. And in fact, he uses these three words. And as we'll point out as we, if you will, plumb the depths of our depravity, we will see it under these three words of transgression and sin and iniquity. Now, each one has a slight nuance of meaning. I mean, these words are not fluid in any way. They mean stuff. But being that this is poetic, he's not driving home for us technical definitions. It's not the operator's manual to what transgression is. We saw last week in Psalm 51 that David dealt a lot with original sin. That is the guilt of Adam's sin, the lack of righteousness that we carry because of that, and the actual corruption of our natures. And we noted that out of that original sin flows actual sins. In Psalm 32, he's dealing more with those actual sins. So he's dealing with the fact that he has transgressed, he has cut across, or gone against God's law. Sin, that's much more of a general word that just encompasses all of these kinds of things, omissions to doing God's law as much as actual transgressions. And then this iniquity that is there as well. Maybe some kind of deceptive sin or something like that. And so he puts out there that in parallel form, God does not hold. So blessed is the man against whom God does not count transgressions, iniquity, and then transgression, iniquity, and sin. Blessed is that man. But he's not thinking, though, and the reason I say that, he's not driving us towards the operating manual of technical definitions. He's not driving us towards the idea of generalities. He's driving us toward the idea of the specificity of your sin and my sin. He's driving us towards the fact that in his own mind, if David is writing it, he is understanding that he has committed actual sins. He has committed adultery. He has stolen a man's wife. He has conspired and committed murder against this man. Those are not hypotheticals. Those are real. Those were not generalities. Those were actual things that he did that flew from the nature that he has. So that then at the bottom of this kind of list of transgression and sin and iniquity, he can say that there is deceit that kind of holds this all together. But it's not in any way other than to say that this deceit is that I have not confessed these sins yet. So the psalm, if you will, is a little bit backwards for the way that we might think about it. It begins with the end in mind. It begins with the end. This is what God has already done. And then it kind of works its way backwards to say, oh yes, here's the where I've transgressed and I need to confess it. So that when he's walking us through it and he says that there's this deceit after the transgression and the iniquity and the sin, he is saying that right now I have not confessed that sin. I'm self-deceived. Later he's going to say that when I've confessed that sin, that deception is no longer there. That I've recognized that I've needed to do it and then have done it. So that when we think about then as a wisdom psalm, the wisdom is understanding your sin and knowing God's forgiveness. That's this first aspect of wisdom. Because you'll notice that in God's actions, these three terms parallel again, that God has forgiven sin, he has covered He's forgiven transgression, covered sin, and not credited against you iniquity. He's done these things. Again, in the nuance, in the parallel, these are not necessarily three very, very distinct things, although we can recognize them as all moving us in the same direction. So that the intent is to say that the man who is happy or blessed knows that God has cleared him of all sin and the guilt that is associated with it. In fact, you'll notice in there these three things that we talk about, that David explicitly says that God does with his sin, are the three things that we understand what we can now call justification. That the man who is justified is the one who has been forgiven, he has been declared not guilty, and he has, David doesn't say it this way here, he'll say it this way a little bit later, he does not have sin credited to him, but we know that he has Christ's righteousness credited to him. And so David, in a fit of very theological precision, recognizes that when God forgives this sin, he's not simply just looking the other way or ignoring it, but that he's acting in very particular ways to deal with the sin so as to remove it from the sinner to then have right and proper relationship between God and man. In fact, you get overtones of temple here, sacrifice, that they would be covered with blood or blotted out in that way, so that he forgives, not holding you liable to the penalty of that, so no death. He does not count, a business term, we usually say something like credited, but a business term in which he kind of clears the ledger of debt. Now, we see further that he not only simply clears it, but then he gives you positive something, righteousness in this case. And David recognizes this as he is crying out to God that this is the man who is blessed, that he does not have transgression or guilt, or iniquity or sin. And what follows from this is a testimony of repentance. In other words, you already get the assurance of pardon, if you will, in the first two verses, and then you get a testimony of repentance, a thanksgiving. So then now the general principle is clarified in a personal statement. Verses 3 through 5. A believer living with unconfessed sin brings to his own body and soul grief. He brings grief. And the language here is very personal. And it's meant, I think, to invite you in. To give you a contrast between what it looks like to be unrepentant versus to be repentant of your sins. Much like Psalm 1's contrast of the wicked and the righteous. The unrepentant state is described as silence. That's what I said with the earlier deceit was. Is silence. I will not confess my sin. I know I've sinned, but I won't confess it. It's a self-deception. Here, I think it's described in this way as silence. So that the absence of confession is in contrast to the actual confession itself. The consequences of unrepentant sin in the believer are evoked in these very physical terms. Now, I think that they're meant to be poetic, not psychosomatic. So in other words, I'm not sure that his bones were actually wasting away. But it is meant to tell us something about the effects of your mind and body together. That there was something that grieved him deeply in body and soul for holding within himself unrepentant sin. So that you get these terrible effects that he lists in this way of the wasting bones. Which may indicate to us some kind of growing weakness in our own spiritual lives. That we would rather do anything than to come near to God. We would rather do anything rather than to open the scriptures. We would rather do anything than to pray. That we would see a kind of this ongoing movement away. Now, I don't want to press that too hard. I just want to indicate that he is saying that it is affecting his relationship with God. However, that would affect it for a man in the Old Testament differently slightly than it might affect us. But there's a growing weakness of spiritual life. That there's a groaning, maybe a stifled conscience. You just keep pushing it down and pushing it down. And from within you get groaning and groaning. Because you know that you have sinned. And you don't want to confess it before God. And you get God's heavy hand. A conviction of sin, I think. Maybe the need that you know that you need to repent. And you get this fourth one, this thick, dried tongue. That I think, again, it goes back to the silence earlier and then the deceit even earlier in this psalm. That you get, so first you get the idea that the guy's just walked through the wilderness, the desert of some kind, and he needs a drink badly. That's the kind of the picture that we should be getting. But he seems to be likening to the refusal to confess your sins. And the more you refuse to do it, the thicker and drier your mouth and tongue get. And we want to remember something that in the time that David committed his sin to the time that Nathan comes to confront him, at least 9 months or so has passed, 8.5 months that Bathsheba has born her child, and Nathan appears. So David has been living with these very heinous sins on his conscience for a good 9 months, something like that, when Nathan comes to him. So that when he comes to cry out this kind of thanksgiving to acknowledge that he had unconfessed sin in his life, that it was not simply that he had sinned on Tuesday and now Nathan came on Wednesday. Months went by. He was living his life. Possibly he was heading to the temple since he wasn't in battle. He was going about his business. And he realizes at that point, I have this unconfessed sin. My tongue is thick. My mouth is dry. And I've been deceiving myself by pressing it down and thinking that I do not have this sin that I have committed. And then we have the knowledge of God's law. Finally, sin is acknowledged as we're working backwards through from the assurance backwards into the thanksgiving of repentance. We have this acknowledgement of sin, the same three words of transgression and sin and iniquity. Recognizing that there is a comprehensiveness to our confession. In fact, we say in our own Westminster Confession that we are to confess particular sins particularly. It makes for, a nice spitting contest as the peas roll off your mouth, your lips. But it is calling us not to general confession of sin. Yes, I've broken the fifth commandment. That may be true. But David doesn't just say that I've broken, and we actually acknowledge he probably committed at least four, if not six, of the commandments and broken them. That in doing that, he didn't just covet. I coveted. No, he coveted Bathsheba, who was on the roof, by taking her. And so when he stole, he didn't just say, I stole. I took a woman that was not my wife. I took her. That's the particular confession of a particular sin. And that's what we're doing here. And this is why we read the law, and often we read, like we did today, the shorter catechisms, commentary on it to help us that as we are to understand our sin, it is to understand particularly what it is that we have done to call us to our confession. And even under the general headings, we are at least given some direction to say, when I have sinned like this, it fits under this commandment here. What's driving us, though, should be the quick confession to sin. Not the languishing in sin and deceit by not confessing. That's underlying this text here, is that David is not saying, oh, it's a good thing to just wait as long as possible. He's saying, no, by implication, you should do this as fast as possible. We should be confessing our sins. Now, I want to say three things about this. One, we don't rely upon confession and repentance as a work. We are called upon to confess our sin and repent. But the ground of forgiveness does not rely or does not lie in our confession. The ground does not lie in our repentance. The ground always lies in Christ Jesus and his particular work. In fact, Acts 11, in acknowledging that the gospel goes to the Gentiles, to Cornelius' house particularly, the commentary was that they have received the gift of repentance. We understand that even repentance is a gift given to us. So we do not rely on that gift as the ground for turning away and being forgiven. Although we are called upon to turn away and to repent, to confess our sin and seek forgiveness. But it is only Christ and his work at the cross, his resurrection, that is the ground for any action that takes place that gives you forgiveness. So we don't rely on it, but it is necessary. So that we always are relying on the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, hence the blessing that comes upon you. From outside of you, the favor that God brings to you to do these things, to forgive and to not count, to take away your guilt, and so forth. And secondly, we don't just have this acknowledgement, this principle of here's this blessing and it comes through this kind of prayer of repentance and we give thanks to God because we can do that. And secondly, we also see in verses 6 through 10 that there's an invitation to pray and not be stubborn. Now, whenever I see things like this in the scriptures, it always leads me to, because I think that maybe you, maybe me, maybe we have a thought process like this. Well, I'm always quick to, you know, confess and repent of my sins, and you know I'm always, you know, thinking that I should do this, but I'm just going to go with the testimony of Scripture more than the testimony of my own mouth. In other words, I can say that too, but I'd probably be lying. And then if the testimony of Scripture is such that it says to us that we are like mules or horses that need bits and bridles because we need prodded to do it, then there's a good chance, Scripture being what it is, that you and I fall somewhere in the category that we would need prodded from time to time. Maybe not all the time. But again, as I always say, we don't want to simply exempt ourselves by virtue of saying, well, that's not me. That's probably true generally. That's the same thing that we're calling you to away from, is that sin is not general. It is specific. And that it is us, and that we don't exempt ourselves, and it's calling us to say, repent of your particular sins particularly. And at times, you and I can be very stubborn. As I said, underlying the text, and now more explicitly, is that we should not be slow to it, but that we should be quick to it. And so it acknowledges, here in the second half of the psalm, that we can be very slow to it. It's not just David, but it can be you and for me and you and me. So here in this second half of the psalm, it flip-flops the what we had done. It starts with thanksgiving and then it goes to wisdom. So we have this summoning of the godly to pray. Come and pray. With kind of a threefold structure here, that there's, I'm going to say, some division of understanding as to the speaker in each of these cases. Our English Standard Version puts verse 8 in a way that makes it seem as if the speaker of verse 8 is David. I think the speaker of verse 8 is God. So that it separates it from verse 9, which is possibly God, David speaking. So I think verses 6, 7, and 8 go together, not 8 and 9 going together, as it looks like there in your text. So the psalmist here summons all the godly to prayer. This is verse 6. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer. And then in verse 7, the words of the prayer are spoken by the godly. And then in verse 8, God's words, I think probably through a priest, but God, you know, through the priest in the temple. But God's words are the words of assurance. That verse 8 is, these are God's words of assurance, much like we had today in our service, where the words of assurance of pardon came in Jeremiah 31 through 34, that, you know, in the new covenant, God says, I will forgive you of your sins. That's his promise that's made effectual in the death and resurrection of Christ. Then I think verse 8 is God's, these are God's words of assurance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. That there he gives you words of assurance that your sins are forgiven. So the godly are to pray at a time of stress, the rush of the great waters, which I think is understood earlier in verses 3 and 4 with this unconfessed sin, that the stress, the languishing in body, that the stress is coming upon David at this point. And he says, because of unrepentant sin, you should turn to God in prayer. Now the flood, I don't want to hold it so tightly, but generally, I've mentioned this before, the waters, the flood, these are often used in terms of judgment. When you think of Genesis 6, but these waters are usually waters of judgment. Some kind of torrential flood is happening, and he's saying that I missed it. That what was coming upon me, I missed because I have repented and turned from my sin. So the waters of judgment here do not come to him. But now we have the words of the prayer in verse 7, which specify all these different kinds of protection. So as we often do, the metaphor changes itself a little bit to the idea of a deliverer and a protector. So you might think of a king who is conquering, so subduing his subjects to himself, as we're told what Christ does for us as king to his people, subduing us to be under him. But we're offered a hiding place. Psalm 27, verse 5, or maybe more famously, maybe you're thinking of Psalm 91:1, you know, the one who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide in that hiding place, that shadow of his wing. That there's a protection there. Jesus says that in Matthew, that I've wanted to gather you like chicks, you know, with a mother hen and pull you under my wings. And so you begin to think of this idea of this, not just simple fortresses of protection, although that's there, but something a bit more nurturing for protection, more loving for protection. A mother or father gathering you together to nurture and to protect you. But certainly the walls are there as well. And it might even be a very, very good illusion, you know, it might be subtle, but to the work of the Spirit as well, if you understand the wings there to be the work of the Spirit, if that kind of hiding place is there. But he would also be a victorious deliverer who would offer this protection to you, to kind of pull the whole metaphor into it, if it's all supposed to be all the same thing, with the shouts being the shouts of the warrior that he makes as he goes forth to conquer. With then verse 8 being God's response to the prayer, where you have this twofold declaration. First, that God will instruct and counsel the believer in his word, the way you should go, the godly path. And the response to God's mercy and grace is to live uprightly, obedience. That's what you get with these words that God is saying. But secondly, he will have his protection. He'll have his eye on you. He'll watch over you and keep you in this. Much like we might say at the end of our service, that the Lord bless you and keep you. Right? Here's God's good word to you, God's benediction to you. I guess I do want you to see this kind of these themes are running throughout the Old and into the New Testament, that these aren't just random things that are stuck in different books of the Bible, but they're meant to draw us to understand who God is and how it is that he saves us. So he's kind and gracious and merciful here. But he's also the God who oversees all things and protects particularly his people as he keeps eye on them and brings them under his wings of protection or goes forth to conquer on your behalf. And then he concludes with a word of wisdom in verses in verse 9 and verse 10. So verse 8 are God's words. Verse 9 then seems to serve as admonition. In fact, it sounds a lot like Proverbs 26:3, right? A whip for the horse, a bridle for the donkey, a rod for the fool's back. So don't be stubborn. So here's some good advice. Don't be stubborn. Particularly when it comes to confessing your sin, that God is gracious and merciful. He's waiting for you to turn to him. The mule, the horse, needs some kind of constant restraint, lest it gallop away. Don't be like that, where you're needing something constantly pricking you to remind you or restraining you in that way. With maybe a more narrow sense being that there's stubborn resistance to confession of sin, again, which we saw earlier in verses 3 and 4. Because stubborn resistance only brings you grief, not relief. It doesn't bring you relief, like you might think. So that the ungodly or the wicked will experience this grief, but the godly experience God's joy. Actually, what he experiences is God's covenant kindness and loyalty. We're back to our hesed word. What is framing out this psalm is not only flashes to the work in the temple that is making a sacrifice to blot sin, but then God's actual loyalty to his people by making covenant to them, that even as we heard in Jeremiah 31, that he is faithful to forgive your sins. So you have then the great blessing of justification in Romans 4. In fact, I mentioned earlier that this was Augustine's favorite psalm. It was inscribed for him. But he said this. This was a maxim that he wrote. That the beginning of knowledge is to know yourself to be a sinner. To which then he also added, not happy to be that way, but to know what to do about it. So that you then have the great blessing of justification in Romans chapter 4. Right? When talking about justification, Paul uses two examples. He uses Abraham, who was justified, Genesis 15, 6. Right? He believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Paul uses that to say, this is how you are justified in God's sight, that you believe and it is credited to you. He further then invokes Psalm 32, 1 and 2, that it involves the forgiveness of your sins, the declaration of not guilty, the imputation of Christ's righteousness, that you are credited with something that you don't possess. And God sees it as if you have it, because you have received Christ and all the benefits that you receive in Christ. This is the man who is blessed. I'm going to end with this, verse 11. After the assurance of pardon, here we always sing. You don't have to sing. There's lots of things that we could do. We could chant. We could read. You know, we could do whatever. We don't have to do anything, I suppose, but I think it's appropriate to respond to God's declaration of forgiveness. We sing. Our intent is to be glad in the Lord, to rejoice and shout for joy because we are upright in heart. The words of the Psalm 32:11. I think that these concluding words of this psalm are very typical for psalms of thanksgiving, but they're really linked to the substance of the psalm, that is, the declaration of righteousness and the forgiveness of sins. David understood both his depravity and God's forgiveness. Not one or the other, but both. And as this is no light matter to be forgiven of your sins, we should treat that time of the service as not only an important time, but I think as the most important time. To hear God's good word to you, that you are above all things blessed and favored by God because he has forgiven you of your sins. Which then does entail us to make true and right acknowledgement of those sins in our confession, particular sins particularly. So for all of us, may our fellowship be renewed with the Lord as we come to the Lord's table. May we know God's forgiveness and experience the joy of his salvation. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks for the words of this psalm and the great blessing that comes with having our sins forgiven. I pray that for all of us in here, we would take to heart the matters of knowing your law, our sin, and your forgiveness. And may it be true that we know your blessing, your favor, your forgiveness. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.